Again, just by way of reminder, the unique distinctive of Mark is he is the fast-forward version of the Gospels. He's the first one written, and he goes from vignette to vignette to vignette. But one of the things is, when you read the Gospels, and particularly in Mark, the way he writes, he uses this terminology quite often. He uses the terminology of, and then they, and then they, and then they. All right? So in his readings, you're going from place to place to place, and you can kind of follow where he is. I'm not sure why we're on that. Please get this down the sermon slides. And so in Mark, we want, by way of travelogue, remember, he's doing ministry all around in the area around Capernaum, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he does the healings and this, that, and the other thing, mostly around Capernaum. And then, if you remember last time we were together on Mark, he gets in a boat with his disciples, and he heads out across the lake to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, if you remember, is all Gentile area. So he goes all the way over there. He does one thing. He goes over and he heals the one guy, the man possessed of all the demons. So you get the picture, ministry, 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 gets in a boat, goes all the way to the other side of the lake, heals one guy. And if you remember, he at the end, the man is all recovered. This was the man with all the demons, right? And the man is so grateful, he wants to go with Jesus. But Jesus says, no, I want you to stay here and tell everybody. So what you saw is the very first commissioning of a missionary. He left that man behind to spread the gospel in Gentile territory. Then he gets in the boat, and he heads back across the lake. And then somewhere in there, you got the calming of the storm and all that. But now he's back on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he's going through the town. And if you remember last week, we talked about he heals the Jairus' daughter. And he heals the woman who has had the illness for many years. And then he goes home. Jesus goes home. Now, if you've ever been on a mission trip, I don't know of anybody here. Has anybody here been on a mission trip anywhere? Okay. If you go on a mission trip, right, one of the best parts of your mission trip, at least for me, is after all of the wonderful experiences you have on your mission trip, it's coming home. And you're so glad to be there. I spent a month in India teaching at a seminary there. And that was a wonderful experience. And the people were absolutely wonderful. I'm in no hurry to go back to India. I was very, very happy to be home. It just really wasn't my cup of tea. But here's the point. When you come home, you have certain expectations, don't you? When you come home, you kind of expect certain things. So most folks have this sense of anticipation about going home. And if they, especially if they had a happy childhood, home is where we're known and loved and accepted as we are, right? And it's a place of familiar and comforting sights and sounds. So Jesus comes back to his hometown. And things didn't actually go that way. So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're just going to do the first six verses. Mark chapter 6. Because we're going to find out that Jesus, the hometown boy, gets rejected when he goes home. And then we're going to talk a little bit about what that means to us. So we are in Mark chapter 6. And beginning at the first verse. And this is what we read. I'm going to read the whole thing. Don't worry, we're going to break it down into smaller pieces as we go. So verse 6, verse 1. So he went away from there. This is the healing of Jairus' daughter. And he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So that's a big chunk, but let me break it down for you. Some were from Capernaum, where Jesus is doing all this ministry. He goes home. He goes to Nazareth. Now, when you go to Israel, you can imagine the picture of Israel. I'm sure you've seen a map at some point in your life of Israel. So you have I got to do this reverse. You have the Mediterranean Sea over here in the west, and then over here on the other side of the mountains is the Sea of Galilee. Now, when you go to Israel, you do a lot of stuff on the coast, and then you take this road that goes up through this mountain pass and down to the Sea of Galilee. Right in the middle of that mountain pass is Nazareth. Even in Jesus' day, Nazareth was no big deal. It was a little backwater town. It was nothing. The fact of the matter is, Nazareth is mentioned nowhere in the Old Testament. And the only place it's ever written about is I think it's like 200 years later, a guy named Julius Africanus happens to mention Nazareth in passing. And even today, when you go there, you're traveling in the tour bus, and as you're traveling along, they're pointing out this, they're pointing out that, and when we're going through the mountain pass, the tour guide says, and this is Nazareth, so we're not going to stop there because there's really nothing there. Even today. Now, they do stop at one point near Nazareth, and I'll tell you a little bit about that right now. So the point is, Nazareth is not that big deal, but that's where Jesus grew up. The best we can estimate, he spent the first 30-some-odd years of his life in Nazareth. So these were his people. They did not receive him well. So it's home for Jesus. But nobody's big deals come from Jesus. Now, here he comes back, and I can't help but believe that he really longed to be home. He's been on the road. He's done all this stuff. Even knowing the circumstances of his leaving Nazareth and his certain knowledge of how he would be received, he actually started his ministry in Nazareth a year before, and this is how that went down. The way it worked in the Jewish synagogue is there would be a very large, we call it a lectern, but it's a big, large slab, elaborately engraved, and it's a flat surface. And whoever was the speaker of the day, they would bring out the Torah rolls, and whatever the text was going to be, they would unroll the Torah scroll that had that text, and the speaker would get up, and he would read the text of the day, and then he would comment or speak about that. So Jesus is in the synagogue, this is about a year earlier, and he gets up and he's going to read the scroll. And the scroll he reads, interestingly enough, is in the book of Isaiah. And this is what Jesus stands up in the synagogue and reads. He says, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn." Now, that's the text that he reads. In Luke, when he relates this same exact story, Jesus gets up and he reads this text. And it adds this little caveat. This is Jesus standing in front of his hometown synagogue. He's just read this. Now remember, the book of Isaiah is the words of God that Isaiah is relating. So Jesus is basically, as the Jews in the synagogue would have understood it, he is reading the words of God that you just heard. And then he says, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, here's what you need to understand about that. There are many times that people will say, if you go to the Bible, you won't find any place where Jesus actually says he is God. And that's actually true in one sense. You're not going to find the words where Jesus says, "I am God." But now picture this scene. The Jews, the Hebrew, particularly the Hebrew men, studied the Torah as part of their growing up. You know, you're familiar with the term bar mitzvah. when they have their bar mitzvah, when they're, I think it's at 14 years old, they have to relate scripture. The Jews in their day memorized scripture. They knew the Torah. So you have a room full of Jews who knew that the book of Isaiah was the literal words of God. And this guy Jesus stands up and reads this text, which is God speaking, saying, I have come to do this or this. And then he sits down and says, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, he didn't say, I am God. But if you're the Jews in that synagogue that day, they would have completely and totally understood what he just said. He read the words of God and he says, this prophecy is here. So you could see where he might have gotten off on the wrong foot even in his hometown. So as we go forward, we read that Luke 4, just shortly after this, they say, and they thought well of him at that point. Then he goes out and he does all these ministry things and all that. And as time goes on, as Jesus more and more and more relates the words of God and connects them up to him, the temperature changes a little bit. When you go a little bit farther in Luke, listen to this. In Luke, same chapter, chapter 24, verse 29, it says, and they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Not a happy homecoming, right? In fact, when you go there today, you know, there's no big deal in Nazareth, and you wonder whether or not this story is true. Well, where Nazareth is kind of in the down in the valley, so to speak. And on the northern side of that valley, it's a big rounded hill, and then there's some. But when you go to the southern part of that little valley, the land rises up to a certain point, and then it drops 100 foot straight down a cliff. If the story is true, the only place they could have possibly taken him to the edge of town to throw him over the cliff would have been right there. And when you stand there on that cliff and you look down, you think about this story. So they were really not happy. He was totally rejected. They were ready to kill him because of his preaching. So, by the way, things were not that great with his family either. If you recall, when we were in Mark chapter 3, there were a couple of instances where his family came to where he was teaching and preaching, and they wanted to round him up and take him home because they thought he'd lost his mind. So he's rejected because they think he's out of his mind. Even though Jesus was God, he was also human. So the actions of his community and family must have hurt him deeply. He loved them all, but this time Jesus is not alone in our story today because his disciples are with him. Remember, he's chosen the 12. He's taken them around. He's taken them across the lake. They've seen what he's done. Now he's coming back, and they're following him around. They were following him when the call came to heal Jairus' daughter. So he has his entourage with him. So things should be a little bit different. He's not alone. His disciples are with him. His reputation follows him with the word about the casting out of the demons, calming the wind and the sea, even raising the dead. He's churning now, just not just as a local boy, but as a rabbi with his own devoted disciples. Surely they would be excited. They would hold a parade for him, their hometown returning boy. But that's not how it went. Let's go back. Oops, a little more. There we go. Oops, it's not cooperating. We go back a bit into our text a little bit in verse 2 through 3. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were astonished. Going down, is not this the carpenter's son? You know, they kind of make fun of him because he's just a local boy. And how could he possibly be doing all of this stuff? And isn't his family all here with him? Many who heard him were astonished. Their astonishment takes a negative turn. They question his authority. They question his authority. Remember, when this takes place, he has just raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He's just healed the woman who had been sick for years. He's just calmed the sea. And they question his authority. He's rejected in his own hometown. So Jesus is not a trained rabbi. He doesn't work in an established religious tradition, yet he had great wisdom. Where did this simple country boy get this new wisdom? Well, there's only two places. It could have been from God or it could have been from Satan, and they actually do accuse him of that at one point. They had class bias. You know, he's just a construction worker. How can this construction worker possibly have all this wisdom and knowledge? So they just don't want to accept him. You know, in this day and age, when Jesus was growing up, it was a cultural thing that when a boy was 10 years old, he would basically be turned over to his father to learn his father's craft. So it was kind of a class thing. The girls were turned over to the mom to learn how to be mothers and housekeepers. That's just the way it was. Jesus' father, Joseph, his earthly father, Joseph, was a craftsman, a carpenter, a construction worker. So they just can't get their head around this son of a construction worker who's speaking so eloquently within the scriptures. So Jesus' reaction to their questioning was to quote a well-known saying, and he says here, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. They knew him. They knew him growing up. Can you imagine being Jesus' brother or sister? You grew up as this kid, and all of a sudden he starts claiming to be the Son of God. Can you see how they would have a hard time getting their head around that? So Jesus is rejected out of hand because of their predispositions toward him. And we see God's work hindered by their resistance. God's work is hindered in this way. And if he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages healing. Now, let's be very clear about something. This does not suggest in any way that Jesus couldn't do any mighty works, that God was somehow prevented from doing any mighty works. But if you look at the miracles that we've discussed over the past few weeks, almost in every case, you can identify why he did that particular miracle. In some cases, he would do a miracle and say, don't tell anybody. In other cases, like the demon-possessed man, he says, I want you to stay here and go tell everybody. So when he does miracles, typically it's for a reason. It's to advance the kingdom, to train his disciples. So in his own hometown, he's doing all of these marvelous, wonderful things. See, he had done miracles before he went across the lake. When he came back, he healed. He raised somebody from the dead. So they knew what he was doing. And yet they rejected him. So for that reason, we read the fact that he couldn't do any mighty works there because there would have been no point. They already knew that he did miracles. If Jesus had done another miracle, it's unlikely that these people who were rejecting him would have changed their mind. And so what does he do? He said, okay, fine. I'll go to all the other villages around. And he healed many people. So this idea of rejection, it's a tough one because we live in an age where we as Christians more and more and more are getting rejected by the culture. Am I right? You look at the news, you look at the legislation, you look at the culture, you look at the world. And being a Christian is a tough thing. Claiming the name of Christ is a tough thing. You're called crazy, leap of faith, uneducated. You're called everything. How can you possibly believe in this nonsense? Ever heard that one? More and more and more, America, that was founded all on Christian principles, is rejecting the children of Christ. So we are experienced pretty much in a small way exactly what Jesus was experiencing. We're being rejected in our own hometown. Now, what's the option? Well, Jesus says, I'm just going to go somewhere else. Do you know where the fastest growing Christian population is in the world? China. Where it's illegal to be a Christian. Oh, they have an official state-sanctioned Christian church, but they also have people that watch those churches and take pictures of people who come and go. What the church I'm talking about is just like the first century. They're little home churches where people bring people together that they can trust, and they minister to one another, and it's growing and growing and growing. Now, you won't hear this on the news, but the other place where Christianity is actually growing, maybe not as much as in China, but is actually growing steadily, is in the Muslim world. We know from missionaries who are working there, not from the news, that more and more and more Muslims are coming to Christ through dreams and visions. How can that possibly be? It's another state-sanctioned anti-Christian culture. It's illegal to be a Christian in some of these Muslim countries. Punishable by death. And yet, the word of God is going out. So we're in our hometown, and we're experiencing some form of rejection, but the Christian faith is doing just fine, thank you very much. So we experience a little bit of the same thing. What are we going to do about it? Well, we have to understand that in spite of the rejection of the world, let me say that again, in spite of the rejection of the world, if you are in Christ, you are already accepted by the Creator God of the universe, who intended from the very beginning to bring you to himself. That's who you are. That's that famous verse that everybody knows, John 3:16. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We all know that one. The world knows that one. If you are accepted by Christ, all other rejection is irrelevant. If you understand who's accepting you and who's rejecting you. From where I stand, the person who's accepting me, that's the only thing I care about. Someone's opinion of yourself, the importance of their opinion of you depends on who they are, right? I want my wife and my children to have a high opinion of me. If someone I know, someone in my neighborhood doesn't like me, well, I wish that they did like me, but their opinion doesn't carry that kind of weight. I read recently a quote by John Wayne, of all people, and he's talking about his life philosophy. And he said he wants his children, and his friends to have a high opinion of him, and he doesn't much give a something. He's John Wayne. He doesn't much give a darn what anybody else thinks. That's an interesting philosophy. So let's add to that, right? I want everybody to like me. Everybody doesn't like me. But God likes me. So far, my wife likes me. Last I checked, my children like me, all right? Most of you like me. I'm not going to take a poll. But you understand what I'm saying? The people in my life who matter have a high regard for me, but even that is not what keeps me going day by day by day. What keeps me going day by day by day is that God accepts me, that God does not reject me, and that should be the driving force in your life. No matter what's going on with you, God can use you. God does not reject you. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know the things I've done, and then I've done something recently that's really horrible. Really? So? Are you in Christ? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, yeah, but you know, no. Not you know. You're good. Now you need to confess that, and you need to ask for forgiveness. But you're good to go, and God can use you. Oh, God can't use me because I'm not all that. Well, even that's not true. Even that's not true. Look in your bulletin. There's a little list there. As we come to our close today, I want you to consider this message. God has a habit of using that which is little in our sight for his glory. Look at this list. It was a little sling that killed the mighty Goliath. Moses parted the Red Sea with a stick, a simple rod. It was in a little obscure town called Bethlehem that Jesus was born. Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. David was a simple shepherd boy. And Paul, as far as we know, was a short, homely man with poor eyesight. I'm telling you, kingdom work is mostly conducted by ordinary little people like you and me. Most are never famous or recognized. Just as God used Jesus, who was a simple carpenter, God can use all of us for his glory if we just give ourselves over to him. Now, how can we, ordinary people, be used by God? Just surrender yourself to God and let yourself be used. There are no big jobs in church. Well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Well, you're the pastor. No. There are no big jobs in the church. Let me explain why. If you think about it, I do a lot of stuff around here. Mostly, I preach on Sunday, and I deal with folks who have issues. But you know what? If I was not here, and everybody came, and we had slides, and we had food, and all of us gathered together, you know, that's church. So that what I do is a part of church. It's not church. This is church. When somebody helps run the slides, that's helping the kingdom move along. When somebody plays beautiful music to the Lord, that's helping the church go forward. When guys get up and pass the plate, that's moving the church forward. Do you see where I'm going with this? God always, always uses the small and insignificant to get the work done. And if you get your head around that, you begin to realize that there is something that you're supposed to be doing. And I don't know what that is. The Bible's very clear. You are saved. In Ephesians, it says you are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that anyone can boast. But then it goes on to say, and you were saved for works prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. So you were saved for some things that you're supposed to do. And you can't say, well, I'm this, I'm that, I'm insignificant, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too whatever. If any one of those things are true, that means there's something that's specifically designed for you to do. You just have to figure out what that is. So remember, as you leave today, Jesus will empower you, whoever or whatever you are, to serve him if you simply surrender yourself to him. You know, we put the slide of the announcements every week, and I bet you nobody even knows what I'm talking about. There's a slide up there that has about 8 to 12 different jobs that need to be done in the church, and the slide says, we need people to do these things. But we become so used to seeing that slide that we don't actually read it. There's a lot of stuff that needs doing around here. We are meant to do the work. There's the last slide I want to show you. I forgot to bring my physical sample. You see the beat up, ugly, worn out gloves on that picture? Here's what I want you to think. Those ugly, worn out, scuffed gloves by themselves can do nothing. They're just chunks of leather and thread. If I put my hands in those gloves, I can get some stuff done, right? That makes sense? So here's what I want you to remember. You are God's work gloves. If you will allow yourself to be filled with the Holy Spirit, God can get things done. So we are all God's work gloves. In our final verse there, it says this in Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So here's the only question as we close. Will you surrender yourself today for doing the work that needs doing? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for entrusting us with the kingdom on earth. We know that it is all yours and you'll get it all done, but you have called upon us as individuals to serve you, to be your hands and feet in the world. So bless us and empower us and encourage us, Lord, knowing that we are not rejected, that we are accepted by you, and put us into your service. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.